We're going on the continuation of where we've been, which is in Luke chapters, well, we just finished 17. We're going to start with, we're going into Luke 18. Luke 18, 1 through 8. I want to start just by reading it. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" I wanted to point out the title of this, "The Importunate Woman." That's one of those words that I don't think I've ever used in my life until I read this chart and said, oh, I have to learn how to pronounce that. The importunate woman. I just looked it up. The dictionary definition is persistent, especially to the point of annoyance or intrusion. That's what that means. And I don't see that in my translation. That might have been Mickey's. I don't know if 1901, no, it doesn't say importunate. But that's what that means. So we're talking about persistence to the point of annoyance or intrusion. That's what this widow was to the unrighteous judge. Mickey points out in this chart that it's very similar to what we find in Luke chapter 11. So let's take a look at that. Luke 11, 5 through 8. Luke 11, 5 through 8. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." I think it's interesting to point out in this passage in Luke 11, the word for ask and the word for seek and the word for knock are Greek words that actually mean keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. It really, that's what those words mean. And so it really is a matter of persistence. We're supposed to be persistent in our prayers. God wants to hear from us. God wants us to always pray and to be persistent. So in this instance, them, he spoke a parable unto them. We already know, as you read back in chapter 17, verse 22, that he's talking to the disciples. That's who them is. And they ought always to pray. Ought is absolute necessity. And then always, and of course we see always in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I said I have some of these posted here. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So this pray without ceasing, we've talked about that several times in over the course of time, that this doesn't mean that we're constantly, every moment of every waking moment, in prayer. It means you don't stop praying. It means every day you pray. Multiple times each day you pray. You pray in the morning. You pray in the evening. You don't stop praying. Whenever you pray, don't ever stop. That's what pray without ceasing means. And then not to faint. So this is a case where Jesus is saying, do this, not this. be diligent, be persistent. You ought always to pray, and yet not to faint. And so what does that mean? This word ekagio in the New Testament, used in all the New Testament passages that's translated that way. To be afraid, not to become discouraged, to become weary or tired, to despair, to lose heart, or to tire of. And we can see in the Old Testament, Proverbs 24:10. Well, he's already got that one here. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 28, we read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So when we see Jesus saying not to faint, we know where to get the strength. We know where that strength comes from. It comes from the one who never gets weary or tired. We can get our strength from him. And the only way we get that is to ask. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Not losing heart. As I was reading through this, it occurred to me this was one of Mickey's favorite chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I thought about reading the whole thing, but I don't think I will. We got 14 pages to get through, and I don't think we're going to do it. Or is it 16? I don't know. But it's tempting. Because not losing heart is really the point of what Jesus is saying. Keep praying and don't faint. Take a look at Galatians 6:9. Again, not losing heart. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So it's a continuing message that we have in Scripture about not growing weary. And again, as we saw in Isaiah, we know where to get the strength from. We just have to ask. In Ephesians chapter 3:13, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." And then he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." This, I really have enjoyed putting my nose in the book for this one, because it seems like such a simple parable. It goes by in just a few verses. But when you dig into the parallel passages here, it's a rich study. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, starting in verse 4, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you were illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields its peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that really is the goal. As we pray, we're praying for strength, we're praying for righteousness. We want to be righteous like he's righteous. By the way, if anybody has any comments or questions, just raise your hand. Just making my way through the chart. As we go into back to Luke 18:2, saying there was a city in a, there was in a city a judge. Mine says in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. It's an interesting study to see about the judges in Israel. And when Jesus told this parable, he was talking to Jews, and they understood what he meant when he talked about the judges. An unrighteous judge was an abomination. An unrighteous judge in Israel, it should have never happened. And yet, they understood that it did. I mean, there were a lot of unrighteous people in Israel. But as we see what God had planned for judges, let's take a look at Exodus 18, 21 and 22. That's a really interesting passage. So in Exodus 18, this is when Jethro is counseling Moses on what to do. He says in verse 21, "Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times, the difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell and went his way into his own land. This is the way that Moses had some help judging a million or more people. In Leviticus 19:15, we see a further examination of that. This is part of the law now. We're reading what God has told Moses. "You shall do no injustice. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." This is what's expected of a judge. We have in Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17. Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countryman or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it." And then in chapter 24, Deuteronomy 24, 17 and 18. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So we're examining an unrighteous judge in the parable, contrasted with the righteous judges that are commanded in the law of Moses, that all judges were supposed to be. And 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 7. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." You can see that this judge did not fear God. The judge in the parable did not fear God. And that word for fear is phobio. It means to fear, be afraid. The Septuagint, very often for absolutely to be struck with fear or to be seized with alarm. And we can see in Proverbs 9 verse 10, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So this fear that we're all supposed to have of God, the judge in the parable didn't. "And regarded not man," entrepu, the reverence of a person, Deuteronomy 27:19. I heard that one marked. "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say amen." So, it's one of the curses. It's one of the curses. We know it's important for a judge to be upright and righteous and honest and impartial. But there's also a curse on those who do distort justice, due an alien, an orphan, and a widow. And here we see in Jesus' parable, we're talking about a widow and an unrighteous judge. There was a widow in that city. This is verse 3. "There was a widow in that city, and she came oft to him, saying, 'Avenge me of mine adversary.'" In the law, the widow was the ultimate example of the oppressed woman. She had no means of support. I'm going to go back and look at Exodus 22 again. Verses 22 through 23, or 24. Exodus 22:22. "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. My anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows with children, with your children fatherless." So God took it very seriously. Anytime anybody mistreated a widow or an orphan, God would take their life. That's how serious he was about it. So that's God protecting those who are the most powerless in society. In Psalm 146:9, I think that's when I ran out of my bookmarks. Psalm 146. Verse 9, "The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Again, orphans and widows, the most defenseless, powerless people in our society, then and now. And God had rules regarding them. Don't mistreat them or you're going to die. And take care of them, is what he was saying. Verse 23 of the same chapter, Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Some things never change. Jeremiah 7, 6, and 7. Let's read those. Jeremiah 7, 6 and 7. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. As we've said in this class and other classes many times, the largest little word we have in the English language is if. It's a conditional word, and that's every time you see that in Scripture, it's a very powerful word because it creates a condition. And here's God saying, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place. So just simply living in the promised land was conditional upon whether or not they were going to take care of their orphans and widows. Lamentations 1, 1 and 2. This is Jeremiah lamenting about the state of things in Judah. Lamentations 1, 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Now, this is drawing a comparison to the city of Jerusalem, to a widow. Contrasting, what's the word I'm looking for? A metaphor of Jerusalem as a widow. And it's interesting to see the language that is used to describe what a widow is, and this is the state of Jerusalem at the time Jeremiah was writing. Later in the same verse in Luke 18:3, there was a widow in that city, and she came oft unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. We note that she came repeatedly and persistently, and that becomes the object of the parable. It was to get rid of this continual coming that the judge at length gave her attention. And let's take a look at that word avenge. Ekdikou is the Greek word to vindicate one's right, to do justice, to protect, defend one person from another. We see that in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's sermon. When he's recounting the acts of the Jewish nation in Acts 7:24. Talking about Moses, when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. That's the same word, that vengeance. Taking vengeance is the same thing as avenge me of my adversary. So she's asking him to avenge her of her adversary. Same word that's used there. And also in Revelation 6:10. Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And of course, those in the Revelation study remember this part. This was a really interesting, of course, the whole thing was interesting, but this part about crying out with a loud voice and saying, when will you avenge our blood? We kept coming back to that. And of course, the answer is in verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. But that, anyway, that word avenging is the same word that we see in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. And then the Matthew 5:25 reference, I'm not sure I have a firm grasp of why that's there, but I'll read it anyway. It's in Mickey's chart. Matthew 5:25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Yes?
Our translation uses the word adversary as opposed to...
That's why.
I believe that is.
Which one do you have?
American Standard.
The 1901?
Yes.
Okay. That's why. Because it has the word adversary instead of opponent?
Yes.
Okay.
It says, agree with thine adversary quickly, and then it uses the word, again, when it says, less happily the adversary deliberately to the judge, so...
Yeah, that makes sense now.
Yeah. But,
so moving on to Luke 18, 4 and 5. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. Note again in Luke 11, 5 through 8, and I don't mind reading that again because it's an interesting parallel. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So we see the motive for helping was not honorable with the unrighteous judge. Yes?
So in the last verse 8 there, mm-hmm. American Standard Version, it says, yet because of his importunity.
Ah, there's the word. Because of his importunity. Yeah, and persistence. The New American Standard has a marginal reference next to persistence that says shamelessness. And I think I remember as I was looking at this, the NIV says shameless, because of his shameless, I can't remember. Should have written it down. Do you have the reference there?
English Standard says impudence.
Impudence. Okay. Those English people. English Standard. I'm curious what the NIV says, because I did see it, and I thought it was interesting that it had the word shameless in there.
Shameless audacity.
Shameless audacity. Yeah.
All those words have to do with how dare you, come before someone so important and act.
Yeah. So in the case of Luke 11, it's a man that even though it's his friend, he's really helping him out because he's pestering him. He wants to give him something so he'll go away and let him get back to sleep. Not because it's his friend. Just here, leave me alone. And it's a similar thing with this judge. The judge is like, okay, I've had enough of you. Enough, here's the justice, go away. But the point is, he's not interested in justice. The NIV says, see that she gets justice. The New American Standard says that he rather gives her legal protection because by her continual coming, she was a nuisance to him. And that really getting to the point of the whole parable. He's tired of her. He says, wear me out. This is an interesting thing, too, in Luke 18. When he says, wear me out. Now, the New American Standard says, by continually coming, she will wear me out. There is a marginal reference that says, literally, do her justice. But the Greek word means to strike under the eyes, to beat the face black and blue, to give a black eye. That's what the Greek word means. And I did see there was one of the translations that said, strike me under the eye or something, that she'll come back and strike me under the eye. One of them said, attack me.
The English Standard says she will not beat me down by her.
Beat me down, yeah. So I think in the parable, the unrighteous judge is exaggerating. he's not really expecting the widow to come beat him up. He's saying, I'm tired of her, you know, wearing me out on the bench. I don't want to see her anymore. I've got more important things to deal with than this widow. And so we move on. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. This is the application of the parable. Now, the application you find in verse 1. He spake a parable unto them that to the end that they ought always to pray and not faint. That is the purpose of the parable. We see that from the very beginning. And then verse by verse, we see that that's coming down to the point again that Jesus is telling his disciples to pray. Nonstop. Don't ever stop. Always pray and tell God everything. It's not like he doesn't know anything, but he wants you to tell him. God already knows what you're thinking. So people think, well, why should I pray if he already knows what I'm thinking? You pray because you're commanded to pray. God has told us to pray. He wants to hear from us. And it's for our own good that we pray. Note that the woman in the parable was desperate. And here's where we get to where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. The persistent prayer of the unjust judge. Prayer makes a difference. The fate of, God gives power through prayer to the child of God over the events of nations and rulers. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see a command to pray. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, when you read that, there's no way to look at that as a suggestion. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This sounds like a command to me. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Not only are we told who to pray for, but we're told what to pray for. We want to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what we want. That's what we want out of life. And we want to pray for our rulers to allow us to do that. Now, we don't have a king in this country, but we have rulers. We have, let's just say they think they're rulers. They're representatives. But we have people who make laws for us. And we want them to make laws that are just, righteous, and that allow us to lead a quiet, tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. It's interesting to see the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah hung upon 10 righteous souls and one praying man. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read this because it's really interesting. And if you haven't been to Exodus 18 in a while, Genesis 18, you'll enjoy it. Yeah, we're in Exodus on the next one. Number 2. Genesis 18. beginning in verse 20. Actually, I think I'm going to start with verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide Abraham from what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, as you go ahead and read through chapter 19, you find out there were fewer than 10. And so God went ahead and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's an interesting note to see the power of prayer. You know, Abraham prayed in a way that we can't. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham could have a conversation with God. We talk to him and he talks to us through the word. But Abraham was getting a direct response. But again, he was praying. And he was asking the Lord, "What about this? What about this? What about this?" And he finally got him down, and God agreed. Only because Abraham was asking. Now, why was Abraham asking? He had relatives there. Yeah. He had relatives. He had Lot and Lot's family. And he had daughters and sons-in-law. And he wanted to save everybody. At least the people that he knew. But out of all that, Lot and his daughters and wife are the only ones who got to leave. And, of course, his wife turned around and became a pillar of salt. So it wound up only being 3. But anyway, let's take a look at the next one there in the second note. Moses lifted up his arms in prayer during the battle against Amalek. The course of the struggle varied according to as he held his arms high or let them drop in weariness. That's Exodus 17, beginning in verse 11. I'm not positive, but I think this is the first time we see Amalek in Scripture. And Amalek was, I believe he was a grandson of Esau. So, you know, Jacob and Esau. And so down the road, a few years, that's Amalek. And the word Amalek means warlike. So Amalek was definitely warlike. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 11. I'm on the wrong page. Like I said, I ran out of bookmarks. start with verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other, and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. It's a matter of persistence. You know, Moses was holding up the staff of God and giving the army their strength, and they were able to pursue, they were able to persist because he was able to persist. Note the example of David in Psalm 3, 1 through 4. This is Psalm 3, 1 through 4. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Boy, you can really get a lot of lessons on persistence when you read the Psalms. That's, David was very persistent in his prayers to God in the Psalms. Let's look at 7, 1 through 2. Psalm 7, 1 and 2. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. And then 94, 1 through 3. Psalm 94, 1 through 3. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Well, we know that they don't. We know that God takes care of them, but what we have here is an example of how we should pray and how we should be persistent like David was. Prayer makes a difference. We may pray for peace. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. What does the American Standard say in that verse?
Peace.
It says peace?
Yes. Yeah. Seek the peace of the city. Whether I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto Jehovah for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace.
In the peace thereof you will have peace. Yeah. And then 1 John 5, 14 and 15. First John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. It's the confidence that we have as children of God to know that God is listening. And then we can pray for favorable weather, James 5, 17 and 18. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. But he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So yes, we can pray for the weather, and perhaps this would be a good time to pray for rain, since we haven't had any in a long time. For liberation and tyranny, from tyranny, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. These are suggestions. These are things that we see in Scripture that people prayed for, and we can do the same. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds.' But they will say, 'It's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart.'" Well, I guess we're going to stop on a down note. But that is the end of the class today, so we'll have Mickey pick up from there.